Thank you. Good to be with you this morning in two places at one time. That's something new and unique for sure. Now, the people in Scott Lee are saying, well, he's not here at all. And the people in Kirkwood Lake are saying he's not all there, so to speak. Now, we're just trying to adjust the sound a little. If my eyes wander, it's because I'm looking at the audience here in Kirkwood Lake. We've got to see if you sleep there and if they sleep here. It's good to have nodding acquaintances in all places. And so we can keep an eye on both congregations. So this morning we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, this evening, Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 3. I understand you've been going through Paul's epistles, and now you're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's some interesting thoughts in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to just sort of frame it with two introductory comments. One is what we find in chapter 3, verse 15. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so what Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, in those two chapters, he's giving us church truth. He's talking to us about how things should go and how we should behave in the local church. And I think that's critical when we come to the end of chapter 2 and he talks about the women's position and silence and submission. We've got to recognize he's addressing issues in a local church. Another thing to notice is there, of course, have been lots of attacks on Paul's views, especially as related to women, that he's been referred to as a chauvinist. And in this chapter, you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "I exhort." And then in verse 8, "I desire." And then in verse 12, "I do not permit." And so sometimes the criticism is, well, Paul is giving us his opinion and not speaking authoritatively for the Lord. The danger with that position, of course, is how do you determine what is authoritative, what is from the Lord, and what isn't, who becomes the judge. And so Paul presented himself as an apostle with apostolic authority, and he gives this instruction then for life in a local church. There are two sections in this chapter. One starts with an exhortation in verse 1, and the second section in verse 8 starts with an expectation. Here's what he desires or what he expects will happen. In the first section, there is a thought of a passion for the souls of men and women. And then throughout the section throughout the chapter, there is the thought of the importance of purity in our life. And so those two things should certainly characterize us: a passion for the lost and purity in our lives as believers. So let's read through chapter 2, only 15 verses. I will say before we read that verse 15 is one of the most difficult verses to exegete in the New Testament. And so as we read it, you'll understand that it's got its difficulties. But let's read from verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, just a little background. I don't know what you did by way of introduction at Scott Lee, but Paul is writing here to Timothy's in Ephesus, and it's about 20 years after the assembly started. And even though it's a young congregation, they face some problems and difficulties. Paul had been there for a while. Apollos had been there. Now, Timothy is there. But they had some false teachers come in. They have had difficult people to deal with. You notice at the end of verse 20, at the end of chapter 1, two men are named. And then in 2 Timothy, other men are named who have caused problems and difficulties in this assembly. And so, though only 20 years on the way, they had their problems. If you jump ahead 35 years after this, the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 sends a letter to Ephesus, and they fixed all those problems. They've solved the problems they had. They are sound in doctrine. They refute error. They're active. But he says something's missing. 35 years later, he says, you've left your first love. And that's after they've had Timothy there, and then the Apostle John was in fellowship in Ephesus as well. So they had lots of examples, lots of blessing, but they still had problems. It would be nice to be in an assembly that never had problems. What I sometimes say to folks is, if you don't want problems, you just post a sign on the outside door that says, no people welcome. And that sort of solves all your problems. But people are going to bring problems. And so Timothy here is in the midst of a situation where he has to take a stand, and Paul's encouraging him to do that. Timothy's probably about 35 years old. So in many cultures, that's still a young person. And there are many cultures in the world, people that are elders in a village setting or elders in a culture often become elders in a local assembly, and young men are supposed to be put in their place. And so Timothy perhaps is struggling against that type of setting where he's a young man in the midst of a culture that doesn't value young men. So Paul is really encouraging him to go on to fulfill his ministry, to exercise and use his gift. So as I mentioned, in these first seven verses, it's really about a passion for souls, for the souls of men and women. And it's a collective passion. When you get to verse 7, it's individual. But the first six verses are collective. It's to be our collective passion. Now, I think most of us realize that evangelism is really an individual responsibility. Nowhere in the New Testament are people brought into the local church to hear the gospel. People go out from the local church and evangelize, spread the word. The local church is to educate people, to edify people, to exhort people, to encourage people, to equip people for the ministry. But evangelism, to a large extent, is individual. But there are, I think, verses in the New Testament that tell us we do have a corporate responsibility as well. And here it's about having a passion for souls. If there's no passion for souls in the local assembly, then we've lost something. There are other verses, I think, that tell us something similar. We are, as a local church, we're a lampstand. A lampstand gives light, and so we have a collective testimony to the world around us. We are a royal priesthood. We show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Priesthood is only seen as we gather together. We're never called individual priests, but collectively we're a priesthood. And so we have a collective responsibility in the gospel. Now, Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the fact that we collectively, again, hold forth the word of life. And so we have the gospel, and we have a responsibility to hold it forth in a world that needs Christ as their Savior. And so here, in the passage we're looking at, we need to be passionate as a local assembly about the salvation of souls. And it's very difficult, of course, in our culture to think in that direction. It's very difficult now to get an audience to interact with people. People are so materialistic and so involved in their life that they have no time or concern or thought for eternity. But that should not excuse us from our passion for souls. Chuck Swindoll tells a parable in his book, The Seasons of Life. You may have read it. It's a parable called The Life-Saving Station. And it's quite a sort of a commentary on church life. I'll just give you a synopsis of it without reading the whole parable that he gives. But he talks about the fact that a group of people lived on a seacoast that was quite dangerous. And on the seacoast, there was shipwrecks from time to time. And some people felt there's a need to help these people. And so some of them got involved in life-saving. They would go out in boats and rescue those who had wrecked up upon the rocks, and they would bring them to shore. After a while, some of that group thought, you know, it's nice to rescue them, but perhaps we could do a little bit more. And so someone suggested they erect a building along the seashore, and that way, not only would they rescue them, but they could bring them in and warm them up, give them clean clothes, some food, minister to them. And so that became the working model. Over the course of time, some of those in that initial group thought, this is messy work. You know, going out in the sea is dangerous. We bring these people in and our facility gets all messed up. It's not a nice environment at all. And so their suggestion was, we just build another room on the outside of the building, and we bring these people in there, and we won't mess up our facility. We won't affect our fellowship together. And so that was done. And then over the course of time, as the parable goes, they got tired of doing that and found that the work was too hard, too dangerous, too difficult, too inconvenient. And so they stopped doing it. They stopped doing the life-saving work and ministry. But a few in the group thought, you know, that's really what we're here for. We're really here to rescue those who are perishing. And so because of their desire and exercise, they moved down the beach a little bit, and they built their own building. And they got involved in the work of life-saving. And they brought people in and clothed them and fed them and ministered to them. And over time, as Chuck Swindoll's parable goes on, the same thing happened to that group. They got tired. Some got tired of doing the work, and they wanted to give up. And then there was a little minority in there that said, no, we've got to do this, and they moved down the beach. And so Swindoll's point is that at the end of a number of years, he said, you can look down the beach, and you see building after building, and only the last one is engaged in life-saving work. The others have all become like a social club. And so that's a good parable for a passion for souls. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, it speaks of those who have suffered shipwreck, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now here, it's those who have purposely turned aside. But I think the analogy holds true, that there are those out there who are perishing. And we may not always have the opportunity. We may not have the privilege. And the doors may not open. But it should not lessen our passion for souls. It's interesting that some missionaries who went out, such as William Carey and Judson to Burma, both of them labored for 7 years without ever seeing a convert for Christ. That's a long time to go. But they had a passion for souls, and it was that passion that carried them through. And so the first six verses here tell us that collectively we should have a passion for the souls of men and women. And Paul here is going to tell us something about our church life. Now, you might appreciate as you read through the New Testament that very little is said about how we gather. There's no indication of how often they gathered, when they gathered, how long the meetings were, the format of the meetings. So many things that we might discuss and like an answer to, the New Testament doesn't tell us, doesn't say, here's how you're to do it. And we'll see that tonight as we look at chapter 3. It tells us what should be done, but not how to do it, not the mechanics of how it should be done. And so here, Paul is talking about prayer in the local assembly, and he's talking about a passion for souls, and he brings in the very heart of God. And so he's exhorting that in verse 1, this should be characteristic of assembly life, and he uses four different words. The first three are somewhat similar, supplications, prayers, intercession, and then thanks, giving thanks is somewhat different. That's the root word for Eucharist. And for those from perhaps a liturgical background, Eucharist just means thanksgiving. It is often applied to a communion service. And so that's our word there. And so when you think of supplicating, praying, interceding, and giving thanks for all men, and then he mentions kings in verse 2. And you might know who was the king when Paul was writing this. It was Nero. And Nero was deranged. He persecuted Christians. He burnt them at the stake. He fed them to lions. It was he who had Paul beheaded, Peter crucified. And yet Paul says, now you should pray for all men, including men like Nero. And we would maybe be repelled by a person like that. But he says, no, you should pray for them. In fact, in verse 2, for all that are in authority. And when you work out these words at the end of verse 2, it's really about our testimony. Pray for them so that we can maintain a testimony that speaks to people. And that leads in then to the passion that we should have that God has for the lost. And what Paul does after that very practical introduction is he gives a great theological section. And you may appreciate Paul does this on occasion. He does it in Philippians chapter 2. He's talking about how we should view each other. Then he talks about the humility of Christ, who humbled himself, obedient unto death. And he gives us a great passage on Christ. He does a similar thing through Colossians, where we might say he digresses, but probably theologically he progresses. He goes from what seems to be practical to talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he gives us reasons why we should pray and be concerned about others. And he gives us several reasons in this passage. One is it's the purpose of God. It's the very heart of God. And so doing this, praying for others, is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's something that God desires or wills. In fact, in verse 4, it says he desires. God desires all men to be saved. The RSV renders that word desire as God wills. Now, some people have trouble with that depending on their theology. They may say, well, if God wills something, it's going to be accomplished. But God wills many things that aren't accomplished. His will for our life in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 is that we be sanctified. That's a choice we make. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, his will for our life is that we be thankful in all things. But we have choices. And so God's will does not superimpose itself, does not dictate everything we do. We can say yes or no to the will of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, not my will, but your will be done. So we have choice in our life as to be obedient or not. But God's will is that all men be saved. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the very heart of God. The Old Testament tells us God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It gives him no joy to see a wicked person die die. We might say they only get what they deserve, but that gives the heart of God no joy, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that the reason that God has delayed the return of Christ and the end of the age is that he is not willing that people should suffer or perish. He's long-suffering. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is the very heart of God. The gospel is from the heart of God and contains the heart of God, and it's his will that all men be saved. Now, some theologians would say, well, it doesn't really mean all men. It means all kinds of men, men from all kinds of nations and tribes and tongues. But I think if we take it at face value, this really is the will of God, that he wants all men to be saved. When you look at verse 2 and verse 1, these are individuals. And so God is interested in individuals and in them being saved. We think of the invitations that the Lord Jesus gave. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Did he mean that all? I think he did. He could say, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Did he mean anyone? I think he did. And so there is a universal call in the gospel. It's for whosoever will. And that's the will of God, that all men everywhere should be saved. But God not only wills that, but he's made provision for that. And in verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God, the man, or God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so there's a wonderful truth. The Jews, of course, were monotheists. They believed in one God. Their statement of faith, their main statement of faith, is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, what they would call the Shema. And it declares that the Lord our God is one Lord. And so every Jew would know that verse. That's what they would write and put on their foreheads and on their arms, these little boxes. They would write that and proclaim it everywhere. And so we believe that there is one God, though we would believe that he has existed in three persons. But there's one mediator between God and man. And this is a wonderful provision from God. Back in Job chapter 9, verse 32, Job had a complaint. He had many complaints, but one of his complaints was, here I am suffering, and I don't really know what God is doing. And he says, there's no one between us. The King James says, I wish there was a daysman, somebody that could put his hand on my shoulder and the hand of God, somebody could bring us together. And he said, there's no daysman, there's no umpire, there's no mediator, there's no lawyer, there's nobody between myself and God. And so that was his complaint. But we do have a mediator. We have an advocate with the Father. And it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to know that he represents us on high. At the end of Hebrews chapter 9, it says he does appear in heaven on our behalf. And so he's there for us. The hymn writer has said this, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And so we can be thankful we have a mediator. We have somebody between God and us, somebody to bridge the gap. Sometimes perhaps you've seen a track with a chasm, and across that chasm is a picture of a cross. And that's really what has bridged the chasm, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and has become our mediator. The reason for this, or the basis for this, is given in verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. And again, some theologians would say that Christ only died for the elect. Only those who God had determined beforehand would get saved. But I think there's a number of verses in Scripture that tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all. And this verse, this phrase, tells us that. He gave himself a ransom for all. You might say, if he gave himself a ransom for all, why are all not saved? You know, the province of Ontario could provide a flu serum for everybody in the province, but only those who ask for it get the benefit of it. Only those who want to receive it get the benefit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the price. We call this unlimited atonement. The fact that he died for all men, and that all all can be saved through him. And there are a number, as I said, a number of verses that indicate that. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so he died for all. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful truth, that he died for us. He paid a ransom. And that's another wonderful thought. In Psalm 49, the psalmist talks about wealth. And he's talking about rich people. And he says this. He says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom for his soul. For the redemption of the soul is precious. And it ceases, never ceases, or it lasts forever. And so he says, you can't do it with money, but we have it through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you and Scott Lee can see this verse behind my head. It speaks of the fact that we're not redeemed with silver and gold. Now, we live in a mining community up here in Kirkland Lake, so it seemed like a very fitting verse to put up in our chapel. But our redemption is not with minerals, not with wealth. This is a gold mining town, but of course it's with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so he gave himself as a ransom. The price is paid, and it was testified in due time. And so at the right time, the appropriate time, the Lord Jesus came and died for us. So why should we be passionate? Because God's passionate. God cares for people. His will is that they be saved. Christ died for all. It's available to all. And so Paul makes it personal in verse 7. He says, that's what my life is all about. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he goes on and gives his testimony. And so here in verse 7, he speaks of the fact that he has been appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so he says, that's what my life's about. He says, I'm engaged in the gospel effort. And so there's an individual responsibility. But going back to where we started, do we as a group of believers have a passion for the lost? Do we pray for them? Do we care? Are we interested? One never knows when the Lord's going to work, when there's a door of opportunity. Paul, on at least two occasions, prayed for boldness. He prayed for an open door of opportunity. And the Lord sometimes just opens doors in ways that we never expect. But if we're not passionate, if we don't care, then we'll miss those opportunities. So collectively, we need to be passionate about the souls of men and women. And Paul, as an individual in verse 7, then put it into practice in his life. But he wanted the assembly to be behind that effort. And so we need to collectively look at ourselves and say, are we passionate? Now, passion comes from individuals, of course. You can't generate passion. You can't make passion a collective thing. If I, as an individual, am passionate, it will rub off. If I have a concern for souls, it'll rub off. If I am interested in the heart of God, what God wants, it'll rub off. And so we just need to ask ourselves, do I have a passion for the lost? Do I really care? The Lord cares. Christ died for them. Paul preached that gospel. What about me as an individual? And so that's about passion. But he also talks about order in the church, in verse 8 down to verse 15. Now let me just say, before we look at this passage, a couple of things about it. This, of course, is not popular teaching in our day and age. Our culture affects church life perhaps more than the church affects culture. And so when Paul talks about the role of women and the place of women in the local church, it's not popular at all. Kent Hughes, a preacher from Michigan, wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy. And as I read it, he quotes a study. And the study stated that in terms of woman's position and role, the man that did the study couldn't find anything printed that went against what Paul says here before 1969. This man researched all types of articles and books and everything, and he couldn't find anything prior to 1969. But when once the 70s rolled around, in the beginning of the 70s through the mid-70s, of course, as a result of the feminist movement of the 60s, there was a lot of pushback against Paul's teaching in this passage and in other passages in the New Testament. And so before that, these things were accepted, but from there, the man that did the study in Kent Hughes refers to that as progressive interpretation. And so it's not that the Word of God is authoritative, but how you see it and how you feel becomes authoritative as well. The emergent church has a what we call a hermeneutic principle. That is, they look at the Word of God in a unique way. Theologically, it's called deconstructionism. It's the idea that the Bible meant something to those who it was written to, and they understood it, but we interpret it now based on how we understand it. And it's based on our feelings and our situation, our current status. So instead of Scripture being authoritative, I become the authority. And that becomes dangerous ground. And so for 1900 years, these things were never attacked. 1950 years, we may say, they were never attacked. But now these things are under attack and really is undermining the Word of God. And going back to what I said at the beginning, if you don't accept what Paul says as authoritative in a passage, who determines then what is authoritative and what is not? Is it the inerrant Word of God, or does it change? And so it's important that we approach this as this is God's will and desire. It's His order in a local church. And so in verse 8, he talks about men praying. And the word for men here is different than the three times he's spoken about men in the first seven verses. So at the end of verse 1 and in verse 4 and in verse 5, that word is mankind. He's talking about men in general, humanity, not just the male. But here in verse 8, he uses a word that speaks of men as males. And he says, here's what I want for them. Here's my expectation, that they pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, in the Old Testament, lifting up hands was a part of the religious observance. In the New Testament, it's used in a metaphorical way. Paul in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews 13, says, lifting up the hands that hang down. He's not talking about literal hands. He's talking about coming along and supporting people, encouraging them. So here the emphasis is on holy hands. Do I have hands that are holy? It's not the posture, but it's the purity of life that really is in view. And so you can hold up hands, but are they holy hands? Is there purity? The 24th Psalm asks the question, well, who can approach to the holy hill? And it gives some qualifications. He has not lifted up his hands unto violence nor sworn deceitfully. And so there is qualification. So here, you know, this idea of holiness. And he says, without wrath and doubting. And you'd hardly consider that somebody's going to get up and pray, and that's going to be true of them. But if things aren't right in this direction, things aren't going to be right in this direction. And so we're reminded often in the Word of God, even in the Lord's Prayer, that things have to be right in this direction. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so it's important to be right in this direction. And so people that are out of fellowship with other believers can't pray without wrath and doubting. Or doubting is the idea of disputing. It's not doubting what you're praying, but disputing. And so he says that for men. And then he goes on to address women and their role in the local assembly. And so in like manner also, and he is saying, what I desire for men, I desire for women. And he gives some direction. And so in verse 9 and 10, he talks about their attire, their appearance. And I think the main thought here is with propriety and moderation. And so in the culture of the day, if you went to the temple of Diana in Ephesus, you would have seen women dressed to the extreme in almost every way. And so Paul is countering that and saying that that may be the culture you came from, but here's what should characterize you now. And so he talks about what's of greater importance. It's not the outward appearance, but it's what's inside. Peter does a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. Talks about quiet spirit, what's on the inside, as opposed to an outside emphasis. I don't think there's any sense in which Paul is saying you can't do anything, you can't beautify in some way, but he's saying that's not the emphasis. And he's talking about propriety and moderation. But what should characterize these women is good works. Verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And that should characterize us all. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, we are all to be zealous of good works. He has redeemed us for himself, a peculiar, a special, unique people, zealous of good works. Then in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1, verse 8, verse 15, he gives us exhortation about good works, ready to do good works, to maintain good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that that's why the Lord has saved us, unto good works. And so those things should characterize us. And so Paul's thought is the investment should be in doing good things, doing good works, rather investing in the things he mentions in verse 9. And of course, when you look at eternity, the things in verse 10 are the things that will last into eternity. We know that the things of verse 9 are passing, and as we get older, they pass quicker, perhaps, but they're not eternal, but the things in verse 10 are eternal. And then he, in verse 11, to the end of the chapter, he gives more direction, similar to what he has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so again, this is church order. It's not family order. It's not society order. It's order in the church. And so his instruction, his expectation is that the women would learn in silence with all submission. And the woman's not to teach or have authority over a man. And so that's his expectation. That's what he gives for church order. And as I said, before 1969, there was never an issue. But since then, with progressive revelation or interpretation as being the hermeneutic, people have fought against this idea. They see it as chauvinistic. They see it as anti-feminist. But Paul says, no, this is God's order. And he gives a reason. He gives creatorial reason. Adam formed first, then Eve. Now, again, the critics attack this because the next verse talks about Adam not being deceived, but the woman being deceived. Well, as Romans 5 would tell us, Adam is the head of the human race, brought sin into all of humanity. He had the responsibility. But here, Paul is dealing with the order. And so in that creatorial order, Adam was first, and in being deceived, Eve was first, outside of the order that God ordained. And so she was in the transgression. And so he says, this is to be true in your local church. Though it's not popular in the world around us, though it's not practiced in many places, he says, this is what God wants for us. Then we come to verse 15. And if anybody can explain that verse, they are doing well. We know perhaps what it doesn't mean. There have been godly women who have died in childbearing. So it's not likely physically, because experientially we know through history that godly women have died in childbearing. Jim Allen, who has written a commentary on 1 Timothy, has this to say, and it appeals to me as perhaps being the most likely. Some would look at it as saved through the birth of Christ. But Jim Allen says this, any woman grasping by faith finds this special preservation from the spiritual, social, and satanic evils of society. And so what he's saying is there's a value in terms of the order that God has set and being safe within that order. And so it, as I said, exegetically, it's perhaps one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. But I think Jim Allen makes good sense of it. And so there's chapter 2 tonight for Scott Lee. We'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might want to pre-read that. But just to summarize, the two main things I think we have in this chapter are a passion for the lost and purity in life. If those two things are with us, I think they go together. We have purity in life and a passion for souls. The Lord can use us for his glory. So I trust the Lord will bless this part of his word to your heart. We are going to close in prayer here. I don't know if you're going to closing hymn there in Scott Lee, but we'll close in prayer, and then we'll see you this evening, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for your word, and we think of how it reveals the very heart of God, both in passion and in order in a local church. And we pray that these things might be true of us, and we recognize that collectively we can't make this happen, but individually we can respond. We can be obedient to what you say. And so, Father, we think of the heart of God and the passion that you're not willing that people should perish. You want all men to be saved. And so, Father, we pray that we would have that passion as well. Bless your people. Encourage us from your word. We commit ourselves to you. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.